if you would all respond with the answer. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 30. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Well, turning to the Word of God this evening that meditates upon that theme of God's covenant of grace, Psalm number 25. And I'll read this evening verses 1 through 14. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 14. Let us together hear the Word of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we finally come in the larger catechism to this section that speaks of the good stuff, we might say, the glories of our redemption, the grace of Almighty God, our salvation. Question 30 is a transitional question that moves us from the doctrines of our chief end, our purpose in life, the Scriptures, God's very nature. He's a triune God. He has decreed everything from eternity. And we've seen so tragically the last 10 questions, a large section in the Catechism that deals with Adam's sin, original sin, that deals with our sins, that deals with the estate of our sin, the estate of misery itself. We've spent 3 Lord's days thinking about the estate of sin, the estate of misery, and we might have felt a little bit miserable after spending 3 consecutive weeks dealing with our sin and our misery. But I pray that you have grasped somewhat of the reason for that. There's a reason why we have to speak first of sin before we can speak of our salvation. We must speak first of the estate of sin and misery before we can speak of our estate in grace. The covenant of works must precede the covenant of grace. Adam's transgression must precede Jesus Christ's obedience. Or else our salvation will be meaningless. What does it mean to be saved, after all? Who is a Savior? What is salvation unless there is the pre-existence in that sense of sin? We have to appreciate then the Catechism's wisdom and our forefathers' wisdom, the scriptural wisdom of showing to us constantly over and over again, focusing so much upon our sins and our miseries. We appreciate that just as we might appreciate a painting. For what is paint? What are colors? What are the brushes without a canvas? The greatest paintings in the world would have been meaningless if there was nothing to paint it upon. The greatest of painters and their masterpieces, all the lines and the angles and the colors and the mingling of shadows and lights, would be meaningless apart from the canvas upon which they are placed. And in the same way it is with our Christianity, that if there is no canvas, there is no sin, there is nothing there to place salvation upon, it is meaningless. And so we want to meditate upon this wonderful question tonight. It takes us from, as the question asks us, doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? We've seen it. It's tragic. It's sad. It's painful. It's real. But doth God leave us there? Does He leave us hanging there by the thread, perishing over the flames of hell? Does He leave us there? God doth not leave all men to perish. But of His mere love and mercy delivereth His elect out of it, and bring them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. As we think about that covenant of grace, look at our passage before us. Psalm number 25, especially verse number 14, which says to us that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. That word there that is used in our translation, friendship, or better yet, as maybe your Bible might say, secret, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He makes known to them His covenant. It speaks of something that is intimately known. It is a secret. One person knows something to be true, and that person then passes that on to someone else. That secret, and then the passing on of a secret from one person to another person, in this case, the Lord Himself knows this secret. And He communicates that. That process and the result of that is what our translation gives us the sense and the meaning of. It's friendship. Do we know what this secret is, as the psalmist wants us to think about? Do we know God's secret? Do we know what it is to be His friend? To belong to His Son, Jesus Christ. To be a member of His covenant. To partake of His grace. To know Him as a Father, as a son or as a daughter? Do we know this salvation? Do we know the Savior? This is God's secret. This is the mystery that He Himself reveals to undeserving sinners. His friendship, His intimate care and concern and love. And notice, as the text describes, this friendship, the secret of the Lord, is equated with, in the second half of the verse, His covenant. And it's those who fear the Lord. It's those to whom God makes known. The parallel structure is not a one-to-one. It's what we would call an ABBA structure. The friendship of the Lord is equated with the covenant. And those who fear is paralleled with those to whom God makes known. God's secret wisdom. God's secret truth. The thing that He desires to share with sinners is what the text says, His covenants. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. This evening, as sinners, we want to merely scratch the surface and merely, in a humble way, look at what that means. That God's covenant He makes known, His friendship He makes known to those who fear Him. This covenant of grace, as the Catechism describes it, this wonderful truth that we must know by faith. Let us think about that for a few moments. In the first place, we want to think about, what is this covenant? Here, the passage describes for us in verse number 10 that the Lord has a covenant, and those who keep His covenant and His testimonies, He gives steadfast love and faithfulness to. And here God makes known His covenant to those who fear Him, to those who become His friends. What is this covenant, first of all? Secondly, who are its members? Who belongs to this covenant, this intimate circle of friends? And thirdly, how should we respond to it? What is this covenant? May the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see. Well, this covenant is, as the Catechism question puts before us, and as we've been looking at in various parts of Scripture so far, this covenant that David describes here is not the covenant of works. This is not a covenant in which David can earn or merit or receive something on the basis of what he himself has done. That covenant Adam had violated, transgressed, broken in the garden. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant Hosea 6, verse 7 describes. Well, what is this covenant that David speaks of? He speaks of an intimate friendship, a secret knowledge that we come to know, that God makes known to us. The Catechism says it in such wonderful ways that it is a covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is rooted not in the justice of God. He does not say, here's a covenant, here are its terms. Match the terms and you'll receive this. Violate his terms and you will get that. Instead, this is a new covenant. It's a second covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a different covenant. And it's one that is rooted in love and mercy. It's called, as we know it, the covenant of grace. Notice how often here David prays. In the midst of his sins, he lifts up his eyes. In the midst of his enemies, his temptations, his sufferings. And he prays, verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love, the faithfulness of God to his covenant. That's what steadfast love is. God's faithfulness to his covenant that he has made. And David prays that he would know that and God would remember that. For they, that is the steadfast love of God, verse number 6, have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth according to your steadfast love. Remember me. This whole prayer is based upon this covenant of grace. God is good. He is upright. He instructs sinners. He leads the humble. He teaches the humble. His paths are love and his paths are faithfulness. Pardon my guilt, verse 11. Who's the one who fears the Lord? He will be instructed by the Lord. Redeem, finally, verse 23, O Israel, out of all his trouble. What is this covenant but grace itself? The mercies, the love, the steadfastness, the faithfulness, the long-suffering, the patience, the friendship, the salvation of God Himself, the redemption that only God Himself can bring. This is a covenant of mere and sheer grace. But the question that we might be thinking of is this. It's a very simple question. The Catechism describes this thing called a covenant as the covenant of grace, commonly called the covenant of grace. And you might be astute and be thinking, well, where is that phrase here in Psalm 25? David never prays for the, quote, covenant of grace or on the basis of a covenant of grace. Isn't this just some theologians getting together and coming up with some idea? The term itself, covenant of grace, like the term Trinity, a good and useful term, we would all agree, is not itself found in Scripture, but nonetheless the idea is found there. The concept is found there, that God Himself relates to sinners on the basis of grace, that God enters into an agreement, a friendship, as the text says, a fellowship, an intimate love and compassion on the basis of His mercy and grace alone. That's what a covenant of grace is. Paul himself, in Ephesians chapter 2, when speaking of the Gentiles who were strangers and aliens and so forth, he says that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Reflecting upon the entirety of the Old Testament, one in which God revealed himself in terms of covenants of promise, which we in theological terms might say very simply, is a way in which Paul is describing the one covenant of grace and its many administrations. It's varied administration throughout various times and places with Adam, with Noah, and with the patriarchs and with Moses and with David and so forth. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. But we see that this idea of a covenant of grace that God enters into with sinners is part of the simplicity of Scripture. Many Reformed theologians describe the idea of the covenant being the very sum and substance of the Reformed faith. What does it mean to be Reformed? It means to be covenantal. There is one God from beginning to end. There's one Savior who is promised and who then comes. There is one people in the Old Testament, mainly Israel, in the New Covenant, mainly Gentiles. There is one means by which one comes into that salvation and enters that covenant, and that means is faith. Abraham believed God, and so too do we. This covenant is a covenant of grace and graciousness. And we also see this idea, the covenant of grace, in how the New Testament writers explain the reality of Jesus Christ and the church to the ancient church itself. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. He's the promised Savior, and He has come. All of the Old Testament prophecies, how many are there? Hundreds repeated in the New Testament and explain in great detail how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. He Himself walked with His disciples on the Emmaus Road, opening their eyes, teaching them all the things in the Psalms and the prophets of Himself. And the church is described in terms of the old covenant people of God. At Mount Sinai, we've been looking at in Exodus, God describes His people as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a special, peculiar people. And does not the Apostle Peter describe the Christian church as a holy nation, His own peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests? This covenant exists. It's filled with grace. It itself is gracious. The Lord describes it here. David describes it here, that God makes known His covenant to those who fear the Lord. And so, secondly, who are the members of this covenant? You see, it's not enough for us to know that there is such a thing as a covenant of grace. It's not good enough for you tonight to know that there is a God who exists and that He makes a covenant of friendship with people in an abstract sense. Who are its members? We must know this. If you don't know that, you cannot be His friend. You are merely His enemy. There is no in-between. How may I be one who receives this friendship of the Lord? What does it mean to have God make known to me His covenant? Who are its members? Well, the Catechism describes it in terms of God not leaving all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, but God has saved His elect and He's brought them into an estate of salvation, commonly called the covenant of grace. Who are its members? Ultimately, we might say from God's vantage point, from God's point of view, the members of the covenant of grace are the elect. All those who have the essence and the substance and the reality, those who fear the Lord, those who know this covenant, those who are friends of God, are ultimately described as the elect. And we see this tied into that idea that there was before the eternal times covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in which God the Father gave to His Son the elect. All those who are chosen by God from the foundations of the earth are members of this covenant of grace. And its ultimate, most real, most perfect of senses. But yet from our human, sinful, imperfect vantage point, we also see in Scripture something else, that the covenant of grace is a term that is described, and members of the covenant is a term that is described of not merely the elect, but all who profess their faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and who are the children of those who profess their faith. We see not merely passages like Hebrews 12 that describes a festal gathering around the heavenly Mount Zion, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, the elect. But the covenant of grace is made with Abraham, his children, unto 1,000 generations. Genesis chapter 17, where the Lord describes his covenant with Abram, where he changes his name to Abraham, saying that he will make him exceedingly fruitful. Verse 7 of Genesis 17, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you, and so forth. But oftentimes we are told, and we might even have this idea in our own hearts, well, of course, that's an Old Testament concept. That's only for them. It was an earthly covenant. It had to do with merely earthly blessings like the land, and it had an earthly sign like circumcision. The covenant then in the Old Testament was made with Abraham, a believer, and his children after him. But it doesn't take us long in the New Testament before we read the Lord Jesus Christ describing households and the New Testament describing households. The Apostle Peter himself preaching the first sermon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit being for you and for all who are, and your children and all who are afar off. That's a term, that's a phrase, that's a concept that comes right out of Genesis. For you, like Abraham. For your children, like Abraham's children. For all who are afar off. As many as the Lord our God shall call. We even see in the New Testament ideas that we might pass over so quickly and not do justice to, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church. We know that passage, I hope, by some recollection in Ephesians chapter 1, that great passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us and so forth. He writes about those who are once dead in their sins, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us and so forth. He speaks of His mystery of the gospel that the Lord has revealed through Him to sinners. And then at the end of His epistle to the Ephesians, He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." First of all, the Apostle Paul addresses children. Why would he address children in a church that didn't have children as members of the church? If they were not members of the covenant, why would he even address them in the first place? But much more deep than that, he calls upon these children who are members, who belong, or at least are hearing the letter read. Remember, the letters were read aloud as they were brought to the churches. Children, obey your parents. Not period right there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. They are not members of the covenant. They cannot please God in any way whatsoever. If they do not belong to the church, how can He say that they are to obey them in the Lord? And how can He say to fathers to train their children in the Lord? He can say that because they belong. He can say that because nothing has changed from the Old Testament to the New. God never revokes this idea that children belong to His covenant. Even in the Old Testament, servants, household servants, extended family members, all believe, are all members of the covenant, the household. So who are its members? Well, we can say ultimately the elect, and from our vantage point, those who profess their faith and their children. That leads me to say something about how we should respond. It's not good enough for me to simply say the elect, believers and children, and leave it there. How should we respond to that? If it is the case that all the elect are members of the covenant of grace, and from our point of view, the church, those who profess faith, and their children belong, how should we respond? Well, in the first place, we should respond like the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians 1, or like the psalmist does in Psalm 111, where the psalmist praises God for His covenant grace, His mercies. And the psalmist says in Psalm 111, He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. We should praise God for a covenant of grace. He's not left us to perish in the estate of sin and misery, all that miserableness that we saw last Lord's Day. Pain, the sorrow, the death, the decay, the distance from God, the enmity with God, the carnal mindedness against God, the unspiritualness, the iniquity. He's not left us there, beloved. He remembers His covenant forever. And the psalmist praises the Lord. He gives thanks to Him with his whole heart and the company of the whole entire church. But most importantly, we should respond. We should respond with faith. You might say, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know then if I'm ultimately part of the covenant? How will I ever know? God hasn't whispered to me. You've never told me I'm one of the elect. It's never been written on a sign. I've never found some way of knowing this. How can I know then? You can know if you trust in Jesus Christ. You can know this secret of God, this intimate friendship, if you fear Him. If you fall on your knees and if you confess that you are a wretched sinner and you trust in Jesus Christ, His provision for wretched sinners, you can know. And I say you can know, not in a hypothetical sense that you might know. You might eventually come to know. You will know. True faith is not only a knowledge and a sense to truth. It is a hearty trust. It's a reliance upon, it's leaning on Jesus Christ. It's putting everything, all of your weight upon Him, knowing that He will uphold you. He upholds His people. He preserves His church, we sang in Psalm 121. He's our help. He's our aid. He's our comfort. We must respond with faith. All the elect belong to the covenant of grace. How may I know? It is by trusting in Jesus Christ. He is the one that God has chosen from the foundations of the earth to bring His covenant to pass, and those who trust join Him. Well, that's fine, you might say again, but what about my kids? What if I have kids? It's one thing to say that I must believe, but does that mean that all my children are therefore elect as well, and that they are ultimately members of this covenant of grace, that they will be there with me in heaven? That's why we need to respond by praying for our children. It's one thing to belong to the covenants as a member, as we might say, an external member. As a visible member here, I see you there. We as children, we sit here, we sing, we recite the creed, we learn the catechism. But it's one thing to be here because your parents are here. It's one thing to sing the words because you don't want to look like you're not singing the words. It's one thing to recite the Apostles' Creed and to recite Heidelberg Catechism questions, because Pastor High tells you to, children. But it's another thing to trust those things. You have to belong not only visibly and physically and bodily and externally. You have to belong more than just because you've been baptized with some water. But you have to belong because you embrace it. The water that I poured on many of your children's heads, it means absolutely nothing apart from faith. It's only water. It can wash away not one sin. And if it were up to the sins of the sinlessness of your pastor, your children would be under more wrath because of the sins of your pastor. It washes away nothing. We must trust and embrace. We must receive what that water is a symbol of, a sign of, that Jesus Christ's blood and His Holy Spirit washes us, cleanses us, renews us, purges us, forgives us. We as parents must pray deeply for our children to receive new hearts. As I've said before, they must be born again. As our form for baptism says, they must be born again. If we are not born again, we cannot receive and be inheritors of the kingdom of God. Pray for your children. Teach them the faith. And pray more that God the Holy Spirit will use the things that you have taught them, the things that you've brought them to hear, to bring them to salvation. It's only in that way, then, by true faith in Jesus Christ, that we become the friends of the Lord. Intimate friends. Those who are near to Him. Those who love Him. The psalmist says, to close in Psalm 65, speaking of God forgiving His people, Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "Blessed is the one you choose to bring near, to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." That's what it is to belong. It's to be blessed, to be near, to be close. And may God give us that faith to embrace and to become near to Jesus Christ and for all of our children as well. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank You, we praise You, we worship You for Your grace and the covenant, O Lord, that brings that grace to us and to our children forever. Grant to us true faith to embrace the promise of the gospel and for our children that they would soon and very soon, O Lord, embrace those promises made to them, that they with us would join in professing and belonging, in receiving all of the graciousness that You have to forgive sins and to bring us to everlasting life. We thank You and we praise You, Lord, that You've not left us in the state of sin and misery, but You, O Lord, have established a wonderful covenant, a covenant filled with grace and mercy, and a covenant that brings us into nearness and to fellowship and to friendship with You. Forgive us, O Lord, of our lack of faith, our distrust, our ignorance, our waywardness, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in the Blue Psalter hymnal, I'd like for us to sing a song to conclude this evening. Number 473.